I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. As Pastor Ryan said, the Advent candles will be moving around during the season, and we think it'll be just a wonderful way to reflect upon the theology of place and the importance of specific places during this Advent season. Before we start talking about our sermon series, though, I actually wanted to give you an update on our Retire the Debt campaign, because I know a lot of you were here last week when we had our last Fruit Sunday, and we all came forward and we presented our gifts, and some of you presented either before last Sunday or online, and you're kind of wondering what numbers came up. So if for those of you who have been just out of touch, maybe have flown in here from Kentucky this week, and you have no idea what we're talking about, we have been part of a Retire the Debt campaign. We were looking to retire our building loan debt for phase 3 of our campus, which is our Children's Village and Nagano Chapel. And so if you can put up the first slide of the balloon, we have a balloon payment coming up in May of 2020 of $350,000. And so this campaign was an attempt to retire that debt. Technically, the debt is actually $450,000, but the board actually released some reserve money to pay down the number to get it to $350,000. So we still have that money that's been reserved, or we're still holding on to, but it's ready to be released. So the number that we are trying to pay down is $350,000. Well, Evergreen, I want to thank you all for your participation in the campaign. And I have some good news for you. Let's see the next slide. It looks like we're going to be debt-free in May of 2020. Let's go to the next slide. I have some numbers for you. So the last fruits offering, what came in gifts last week, we had a total of $180,618. That's our last fruits offering. Not included in the actual offering, the gifts that came in last week, were the pledges. So some of you expressed the desire to be able to participate through pledges because maybe you couldn't give as much last week, but you can give a little bit more, or you just needed a little bit more time to gather your finances. And so our total pledges came out to $211,240. Which brings our current Far More Abundantly campaign total to $391,858. So we're really grateful because, as we've been talking about from the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about this God who can always do far more abundantly than all we can imagine. And this number, it blew the staff out of the water because we were kind of like, oh, well, here's a realistic number, and here's the number we're sort of like banking on in faith. And then we went right past that number. And we're just really thankful to how God has arranged and coordinated our congregation to participate in this. Let's go to the next slide. So the total given is $391,858. That's the total given and pledged. Now, as you remember, we decided in this campaign, what we were going to do is we didn't want it just to bless this campus. We actually wanted it to bless the neighborhood as well. And so we decided that we were going to take a tithe of the last fruits offering, of the gifts that were given up until last week. So that's of the $180,618. And so we have a far more abundantly tithe of $18,061, which will actually be set aside so that small groups and ministry teams here at Evergreen can have access to that money as seed money to go and do projects to bless your neighborhoods and your communities. So that's the money that we're going to tithe in faith and be able to bless our communities, our cities, our towns, and groups that we're a part of and that we interact with, so that we can show that God loves not just the people on this campus, but the people outside of this campus as well. And so that still brings our net total to bring down the debt to $373,797, which is higher, obviously, than the $350,000 that we need to pay down the debt. Now, some of you Maybe you overslept last week, or you were busy cooking in preparation for Thanksgiving, and you're like, you know what? I didn't get to give. Or others might be like, oh, well, there's so much that was given. Maybe I didn't need to give that much. You guys are laughing. You're like, oh, shoot, I was thinking that. Don't worry. We all thought that. But I think what's important to realize, number one, is that this is including the pledges. And so the pledges really need to come in. And we're really counting on these pledges to come in order to pay down this debt. So those of you who pledged, it's very important that we receive those pledges, because otherwise we're celebrating for nothing. But if you go to the next slide, I want to let you know. So we have the $100,000 in board reserve that the board released to pay down the debt and for kind of just for the board to decide how to use that $100,000. So it's released. The board's ready to use it to pay down the debt. And we were using that plus the campaign gifts and pledges to become debt-free. However, since we move past the $350,000 number that we need to pay down, what that means is we no longer have to use all of the board reserve to pay down the debt. Does that make sense? So those of you who are sitting there and like, you know what, I actually do want to participate, and I didn't get a chance to, if you decide that you still want to participate in this campaign and still give because you're a part of this church and it's just something that you want to do, it's a part of your faith and your commitment to this community, your gifts actually still make a difference. It's still helpful, because what it does is it lowers the amount of the reserve that we have to use to pay down the debt. And so all of your gifts, even if you're like, oh, you know, yeah, I slept in last week, or I didn't get to pledge, I forgot about it, you can still pledge, you can still participate in the campaign, and your gifts will still make a huge difference, because what it does, it just releases that, it allows us to not use all of that reserve, and then that reserve can go toward other things in the church that would be useful as well. So I encourage you, this campaign, what we wanted was 100% participation, so that you all felt like you were a part of something that God was doing at this church. And so even if you didn't get to participate, we encourage you still, if you feel God calling you to give, then we invite you to give, because this is not about the number we raise, even though it was a great number that we raised. It's actually about participating in something that God is doing in this church family. And so I still want to invite you to participate, to give, and be a part of the movement of the Spirit in this campaign. And I think it'll be a great opportunity for you to experience being a part of the Spirit, the movement of the Spirit here. At this point, we just have to give thanks. And so would you bow your heads with me, and we're just going to offer some gratitude to God for what he has done. Father, I am tremendously grateful for the generosity of this congregation. We had our sights set on a number, and we had a goal. And just as Paul's words teach us, you can do far more abundantly than we can ever imagine. And so I'm sensing, Lord, that you have things in store for us, because you've given us resources now that we can use beyond paying down our debt. And so we ask, God, that you continue to speak to us, that you continue to lead us and guide us. But right now, we just give you thanks for the generosity and the participation of this congregation, of everybody who gave, whether it be dollars, whether it be some volunteer time in this congregation, or whether it just be some prayers for paying down our debt. All of that, Lord, is participating in the movement of your Spirit in this campaign, and I am tremendously grateful for it. But God, as a church family, we are thankful because none of us coordinated this. It was your Spirit who spoke to each of us and gave us a number or gave us a way to participate. And out of acts of faith, everybody here that participated came forth and presented those things. And as a testimony, Lord, as we think about blowing past the 350,000, that God, you are on the move, that you have coordinated something that was more than we could imagine and more than we can think of. And so, Lord, this tithe that is right now in gifts and in pledges, we offer this to you. We offer this to you, Lord, because in the end, it's all yours. This campus is yours. This church family is yours. All of our resources, we offer to you so that you can use them to further your kingdom. We pray for the tithe that it be used to bless the people around us. We pray that being debt-free next year would liberate us and free our minds to be in tune with your spirit, that we might see how you're calling us to use our resources in other ways. Thank you, Lord, so much. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not planning to talk about the campaign throughout Advent. So for those of you who are like, man, this guy's talked about the campaign so much. It was like the last fruits offering, the last time I talked about the campaign. You can tell everybody the good news that the campaign was a huge success. But again, thank you so much. As we transition now into Advent, I don't know, how many of you, just by show of hands, live in Monterey Park or have driven through Monterey Park in the last 2 years? Okay, so most of us have driven through the city of Monterey Park. I don't know if, I'm sure you all know this because Monterey Park was not very humble about this. I live in Monterey Park, the city was ranked number three best place to live by Money Magazine in the year 2017. Yeah, I know. Everybody who lives in Monterey Park's like, no. You are not fooling me. I don't know who paid Money Magazine, but maybe the city council. I don't know. Well, it's 2019, and the city is still milking this banner. It sits on City Hall. I went the other day to drop off a water bill, and I'm like, oh, my goodness. That's our claim to fame. And I think about it because I grew up on Monterey Park. I live there now. And there's all, like, Monterey Park has a lot of great things about it. There's good food. There's this vibrant culture in the city. But we also have some issues, too. There's accusations of scandal for City Hall. Most of us who are from the area, we know that the drivers in the area are just not that great. That's playing into the stereotypes, but man, like it is. Sometimes it's pretty scary in Monterey Park driving around. And I think about all the stereotypes of the city and the culture that's in the city. And so when I see this banner, I'm like, yeah, I no. Like, don't, you're not fooling anybody in this city, right? And it got me thinking, like, what are the stereotypes of our cities? Like, what are the cities that we live in known for? So when you think about your city, what's Arcadia known for? What's Temple City known for? What's Pasadena known for? What's La Crescenta known for? What are some of those cultural stereotypes that are part of your location? What do people think about that area? What do people that do not live in that area think about your city? Today, as we will see, even biblical cities have stereotypes. Now, this Advent season, we're going to be exploring a theology of place by looking at significant locations in the Christmas story. And as we look at these cities and towns, we'll use them as a guide to help us ask what it means for the hope of Christ. What does it mean for the hope of Christ to be born in a specific place, as opposed to just kind of generally? You know, in Christmas, during the Advent season, we always talk about the hope of Christ coming, and it's just sort of like we talk about it in general, right? Christ, the hope of Christ comes to earth. But what if the biblical narrative actually names the cities in this story, in the Gospels, because they're important for us to know? It actually deepens and expands our understanding of what it means for the Son of God to be born in a particular city with a particular culture and particular stereotypes. Now, as you walked in to the sanctuary this morning, you may have noticed that we have repurposed our map that we use for the Extraordinary Neighborhoods series, and we've made it into a different kind of map for our Born in Bethlehem series. And on this map, we are encouraging you to continue to reflect on this theology of place and the importance of a specific location. And so each week, you are invited to place a pin, a little Google map pin, on the map. And as you place a pin on the map, think about a place that you would like to see hope come down, a particular location. Maybe it's a friend's house. Maybe it's an office. Maybe it's a classroom. Maybe it's an area of town. And as you place the pin, we invite you to write a prayer for that place, or just say a prayer just kind of in your head for that place and stick it on the map. And that map, as it begins to be populated, will become this congregation's prayer wall for this Advent season as we think about this theology of place. As we dive into exploring these cities, I think it'll really help us to understand what it means when we talk about Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem, that these cities actually matter, that they actually help us to understand what Jesus' hope means for particular locations. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1? And this morning, we're going to dive into our passage this week and think about the first city that is mentioned in our series, the city of Nazareth, or the town of Nazareth. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26, it says this: "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.'" Now, in this narrative, we hear of this town called Nazareth. And for those of us in this room listening to this service today, when most of us, I think all of us would know where Nazareth is. Now, today, Nazareth is a big site, right? Because there's so many pilgrimages and it attracts spiritual pilgrims, tourists, a lot of people to this town in the Middle East. Here's a picture of the Basilica of the Annunciation, which is the site where the church believes that this event happened, where the angel Gabriel spoke to the Virgin Mary. And so they built a church on this site. This church is the largest Christian sanctuary in the Middle East. And so Nazareth, when we think about it today, is a famous place. It's a big place. It's a place that attracts a lot of people. But that's kind of misleading, because all of us know where Nazareth is today. But back in the time of the first century, this town, this village, this city was a lot different than what we know of it today. I want you to look at the passage again in Luke 1. And in verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, comma, a town in Galilee." Now, normally, we just kind of read that and we're like, okay, it's Nazareth, a town in Galilee. But if you think about it, this is Luke writing to a first century audience in the Middle East, in Palestine. And Luke is telling his readers and his hearers So this Jesus, his mother was from Nazareth. For those of you who don't know, that's a town in Galilee. Now, Galilee itself was a countryside. And so what Luke is saying is like, you know that backwoods boondocks part of the country or the land? The part where not a lot of people maybe want to live or go? There's a small town in that place that nobody knows about called Nazareth. And that's where Mary is from. And I want us to understand that because the people who would have heard this, these people, these were the ones you would expect. Oh yeah, Nazareth, I know where that is. That's where the big church is. No. This is a place where nobody has heard of before. And Luke thought this detail was important enough not to be left out, in case Christians would have no idea where Mary was from. If he just said Nazareth, people were like, where is that place? I've never heard of it before. Notice also in the Gospel of Matthew, the Holy Family in the story up to this point have been seeking asylum in Egypt when an angel appears to Joseph, giving the all-clear signal that it's safe to go back to Israel. The people who were trying to kill Jesus, they're gone. And so this angel tells Joseph in a dream, it's safe to go back to Israel. And I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to start from verse 21. It says, so he got up, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, for those of you who don't know where it is. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called Nazarene. And so here again, in another gospel account, Matthew talks about this place called Nazareth. And he talks about it using this language as if nobody knows where this place is. Isn't that amazing for people in this time, in this day and age? We totally know where Nazareth is, but for them, the biblical writers had to explain, there's this town called Nazareth. I know none of you have heard about it, but that's where the Holy Family went. Remember a couple of months ago when our former worship pastor, Pastor Nate, got called to a church in Walton, New York, and you all went home after that and you Googled where Walton, New York was? That's what's happening here. Like, people are like, I've never heard of that town. And so Luke and Matthew have to be like, yeah, it's this place in Galilee. You may never have heard about it. You know why you've never heard about it? Because it was far enough away from the major trade routes that not a lot of people visited there. It was an agricultural society. It was a small place. Some archaeologists figure that maybe the population was about 300 people. Out of those 300, there were maybe a couple dozen families that were part of it. So everybody knew everybody else. This was totally a small town, right? There is even some speculation that Joseph and maybe even Jesus were not carpenters. Because the town was so small, wood would have been too expensive. All these houses that were built were probably built with stone or some sort of brick. And so there is a theory that Joseph and maybe Jesus actually were maybe stonemasons or just builders, that people talk about them as carpenters, but really knowing the kind of town that Nazareth was, carpenter is sort of an elevated position for them. That gives you an idea of the kind of place that Jesus was from. And so, in the Gospel of John, there's another story. And Jesus is calling his disciples. And he goes to the region of Galilee. And he finds Philip. And he tells Philip, Philip, follow me. Philip follows Jesus. And when he realizes who Jesus is, he goes and he gets his friend Nathanael. And he goes and he tells Nathanael, we found him. The guy that Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about in the scriptures. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael hears this, and he goes, Jesus of what? Nazareth. And his response is, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Now, a lot of us, when we read that, we're like, oh, okay, he's making the statement, but he's actually like, he's talking trash about Nazareth. You know when, I was part of this wedding where a buddy of mine got married in Arizona. And sorry for those who are from Arizona. I'm about to go there. We were part of this wedding, and then we all left at the same time. There's a bunch of us. We were waiting in the airport at Phoenix. And if you've been in the airport at Phoenix, there's this place where you could just, there's these windows, and you could just look out into the terrain of Arizona. And it's just desert with a little bit of, like, mountains, right? And there's three groomsmen just sort of sitting on the chairs looking out at the horizon. And one of the groomsmen is from New York, so he's flying back to New York, and two of the rest of us are flying back to L.A. And this guy from New York, I didn't even know him before this wedding. And as he's, like, sitting there looking at the horizon of Phoenix, he's like, you know what, boys? Outside of New Mexico, Phoenix is the last place I want to live. And from a New Yorker, you're like, oh, this guy is like really comparing the big city to this desert place of New York. And we kind of chuckle because the other two of us were from LA, but then when you think about it, you're like, man, that's really kind of mean to all the people who live in Phoenix, right? Because you're like, that's the last place you want to live. It's not the number three most wanted city that you want to live in, right? But I want you to understand that that's what Nathanael was doing. He wasn't just saying some sort of theological statement here. He was talking trash about Nazareth. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And that's important for us to know that this wasn't some sort of spiritual statement, that what was important for us to understand about the statement is that, man, he was throwing shade on Nazareth. He was talking trash about this place because that's the kind of reputation that it had, where people would talk about it, oh, Nazareth, that's the armpit of Galilee. You know, like that's like the place where nobody wants to go, nobody wants to live. Can anything good come from there? And what's significant about Nazareth is its insignificance. You see, it's important for us to know that Nazareth, this city and this location, had that kind of reputation. Because then we can understand or maybe actually it'll help us to not understand why God would choose this place. That there is no logical reason for the God of all creation to send his newborn son to this town, because this was a nothing town. There was no hope there. There was no promise there. There was no future there. There was no money there. There was nothing good that came out of this place. And God looks at the earth and he says, that's the city. That's the city where Jesus will be from. Why would God pick such a nothing town to be the origins of Jesus Christ? Years ago, we were Evergreen sent a team to the Democratic Republic of Congo, and I was part of this one of these teams. As we were in the interior of Congo, in the village of Kikongo, where the pastoral school was, and where there was a hospital and a church and a kind of a Bible college at that point, in the middle of this vast jungle, miles and miles away from the nearest city, from the capital city. You had to actually take a small plane to go into this place. And there's no runway. You just landed on this strip of grass. And there are just like these mud houses and some buildings around. And we spent the week there helping out some of our American Baptist missionaries. And as we were getting ready to leave, one of the kids in the neighborhood, who was good friends with one of the missionaries' kids, and we'd gotten to know over the week, he came up to us and he said, "Can you take me with you?" And he said, "There's nothing for me here." And I keep remembering that because in all the mission trips that I've gone on, nobody's ever asked me, like, "Can you take me out of here?" And I think about that because I think about just the level of hopelessness that this guy must have felt. Looking around at his village that was in the middle of nowhere where there was not a lot of electricity, there was not a lot of visitors coming through, and he just kind of looked out into this village and kind of saw the limitations of his options. I can only do so much here. I can only be so much here. I can only progress so much here. If I want to have any hope for a future beyond what I see in front of me, I have to get out of here. And these Americans, maybe they could take me. And I think what he was trying to tell us was that there was no hope in Kikongo for him, that the village had no opportunity for him. It was that place that for him was hopeless. It was forgotten. It was unknown. And in a way, this guy was saying, what good can come here? What good can come from this village? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, we read about one of the Bible's Advent prophecies. And it says in Isaiah chapter 11, it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And in Isaiah 11, we read about this image of the stump, which if you think about a stump is a dead tree, right? A stump is what's left after you chop down the tree and the remains of it are there. This image talks about this place of death, of exploitation sometimes, of lack of life. It's a reminder that there used to be something growing there. Isaiah talks about this image and he says, from this, a shoot of Jesse will spring up. And so Isaiah presents this image to his hearers of this place of hopelessness, this point and location of hopelessness and of death. And he says, out of that place, new life will be born. And the church interprets that to be talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about Isaiah's prophecy is that the Hebrew word for shoot actually has the same root as the name Nazareth. And so what scholars are speculating is that when Matthew talks about Nazareth and he talks about Jesus being born there, when Luke talks about Nazareth and this Son of God being born there, in this place where there's nothing, where there's no future, where there's no hope, they are actually pointing back to Isaiah and saying, see, that prophecy that Isaiah talked about, where this shoot comes up out of nothing, that's what's happening in Nazareth. And in this place where there's death and where there's emptiness and where there's nothing of significance, God has chosen to bring the hope for the entire human race. And so my question for you this morning is, where is your Nazareth? Where is that place where in your life you have disregarded, where you have thought was unimportant, where you have thought just had no hope? Where is that place? Is it a house? Is it an office? Is it a classroom? Is it an area of town where you drive by and just sort of forget about because it means nothing to you on a day-to-day basis? Or maybe it has become a place of hopelessness and of death. Maybe a relative's house, maybe a friend's house, maybe a workplace, maybe your classroom, where you just don't expect anything good to come from those places. And the invitation God has for us in this Advent season is, even in those places, I can bring hope. And the story of Jesus is this reminder that in all of our Nazareths, hope can be born. In the places with the most death, with the least amount of life, hope can be born. That's the message of the birth of Christ, and that's also the message of the cross. The cross is the ultimate example that God brings hope from lifeless places. And that's true for the stump of Jesse, that's true for Nazareth, and it's true for the cross. I'm going to call the communion service forward as we prepare to partake of the communion table. Let's pray. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, this morning, as we gather around these elements, the broken bread, or these symbols of your broken body and shed blood, as we partake them into our bodies, we remember and reflect on the fact that these are symbols that hope can come from dead places, that life can be reborn in a stump, that promise and a future can come from a place like Nazareth. And as we reflect on the places in our lives which may lack hope, which may lack promise, which may lack life, we reflect upon this truth and ask us that you would help us, and we ask you that you would help us to pay attention to the Nazareth in our life, that we might begin to be a people that pay attention to those areas and those locations and those cities, that we might begin to value them as you value them, that we might begin to pray for them, that we might begin to participate in their renewal. And so as we take these elements this morning, remind us that hope can come from any of our Nazareths. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.